This is the Word in the Walk podcast, pursuing faithfulness to Christ while being grounded in biblical truth.
Well, this is Josh Kelso, joined with Tom Engstead and Tyler Azeltine. We are going to be talking about marriage today. All three of us are married. Tom, how long have you and Ann been married?
49 years a week ago today.
At the end of this month, no, next month, at the end of next month, Julie and I will have been married 23 years. How about you, Tyler? Yeah,
15 years January.
15 years. Wow. That's awesome.
Praise God.
And I think I tell people often, outside of repentance and faith, Julie is the greatest gift from the Lord to me. And best decision I made was to pursue her in marriage. So thankful for her. And yet, as we know, marriage is wonderful, a gift from the Lord. It's not always easy. It's not living in a fallen world, always something that comes naturally to be what God calls us to be in our marriage. I would say marriage has been an absolute joy, but that doesn't mean it's easy. Want to talk about marriage today. Tom, set us up a little bit. Set the table for us with God's design for marriage. What is it? What's his intention in it? And then would love to just kind of pull the string and let you go and helping us think through how to honor God in his design for marriage, in our marriages, and what are some potential pitfalls. So whatever you want to speak to there, but tee it up for us from God's design for marriage.
All right. It's fun doing premarital counseling and just hearing the different thoughts of people, what their experience has been, what they were brought up with, what marriage looked like in the homes that they grew up with. And a lot of people come and they marry a partner that has a different view of what marriage is. But God, in his kindness to us, only has one design. Mm-hmm. And I like to just kind of give an analogy. You know, if I was flying to New York, I could go to Dallas, I can go to Atlanta and get a connection and go to New York. But with God, there was only one design. And God, in his kindness, put it all in one place in just a few verses that you could really understand what God designed. And it's in Genesis, the book of Genesis, before sin entered the world, God had a perfect design for marriage. And I'll pick it up in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, and I'm going to read that. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. He brought them to man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall asleep, into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took out one of his man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of the man." Verse 24, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife both naked, and they felt no shame." There's so much here about God's design for marriage. One thing I like to point out when I'm talking in premarital is God sees no suitable helper. He is creating a helper for man. And helper is one of the 72 or 73 names of God that Scripture uses for God. And here you see God loaning his name to the woman. She is helper. That doesn't mean she's God, but it means God has a very high view of the wife.
Mm-hmm.
She's the helper. But what we see in verse 24 about God's design, the man's going to leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. God's design for marriage is a husband and wife to be united, to have unity. Hmm. And without unity, there will be a lack of harmony in a marriage.
Mm. Yeah, that's really good. Just from the get-go, that was God's intention. Like you said, there's so much here. Thinking about God's intention for marriage being a man and a woman, that's not culturally popular right now.
No.
But it is biblically clear that was his intention. That's his design. It is for a man and woman to be joined together, united this way. I also love how at the very beginning, when after God created his assessment each day, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, the only thing under his creation prior to there being sin that wasn't good was for man to be alone. And so he made this helper woman, the capstone. I've heard it said that woman, she's the capstone of his creation, the crown jewel, as God made woman, she was the perfect complement for the man in God's creation to help him and bring out the best of what God intends for man and the mm-hmm. best for woman, to come under that leadership, under that headship, to bring out God's best for woman. Both, I think it's important to understand, made equally in the image of God.
Yep.
Not one is more an image bearer than the other. There's spiritual equality before God, as they are both image bearers, both made in the image of God. And yet there's a differentiation in role, so that coming together, that harmony, that unity is actually brought about in its fullness when both parties are embracing the role that God gives. So maybe, Tyler, would you talk about that a little bit, the role in God's design for man and woman in the marriage relationship?
Yeah. I think that actually starts back in chapter 1 there, where we see that they are both made in his image. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them.
Mm-hmm.
And then he jumps right into part of their purpose right here in chapter 1. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that creeps on earth." And he talks about how he's provided for them. When you jump down to chapter 2, he actually does give more specific roles for the man and the woman. The man is given this task, starting in verse 8 of chapter 2. Yahweh God planted a garden in Eden toward the east, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. He gives him instruction. Verse 15 says, "And he took the man and set him in the Garden of Eden for two reasons here, to cultivate it and to keep it." His first duty as this man was to work, to cultivate. And that word cultivate there actually is the word for work. And it's you interpret it based on the context. It's translated cultivate here because it's work in a garden. Yeah. It's work with the ground. And then the word keep it is actually the word for protect. It's the work for guarding, the word mm-hmm. for guarding. And which is really, really interesting. When you get down to Genesis chapter 3, you need to ask the question, where is the man right now? He is supposed to be protecting this garden. Before the fall, God has given him this duty of protecting.
Hmm.
And there's something missing in Genesis 3.
Hmm.
Before sin, there was this role that God had given the man. And the, and then you see the woman's, right here from the beginning, the first woman's role was to be a helper suitable for him. They were just to complement each other. She was to help him in his role. And yeah, like we had already said earlier, this is not specifying who is more valuable or less valuable in this relationship at all. They are both made in God's image, but they complement each other in their roles as they're pursuing God's glory, as they're pursuing being image bearers and reflecting God's glory in this world.
Yep. That's excellent.
Yeah, marriage is from the beginning God's intention for man and woman to be joined in this kind of relationship. It's been marred and skewed because of sin from the fall, and there's been challenges to overcome there. Just to summarize what we said, God's creative order was for there to be a man and woman joined together in unity in the marriage relationship, both spiritually equal with differing roles. These things are important. They're important to repeat because they're being attacked in our culture today in many different ways. And they're being attacked by describing them with misconceptions and misrepresentations of what that means or what that looks like. Tom, I really think there's so much wisdom in what you pointed out regarding the unity in the marriage relationship. Talk about that a little bit as we think through roles for husbands and wives in the marriage. What are some practical ways to cultivate or grow unity? And maybe what are some of the most significant threats to maintaining that unity?
I, Josh, I understand the question you asked, and I hope I answer it. But
Tom, solve all the world's problems in 5 minutes, please.
But when you go to the New Testament, the clearest teaching on marriage is found in Ephesians chapter 5. Mm-hmm. And we know that marriage of a husband and wife is likened to Christ and his bride, the church. And so if you were just looking at Galatians 5, 22 through the end of the chapter of just what the New Testament is teaching about husbands and wives, if you are missing the mark, I would encourage you to go back to Ephesians chapter 1 to see and remind yourself, why does God save sinners? And it's for his glory. And if your marriage and your assessment of marriage isn't fitting God's design and what God calls marriage to be, you can go back to and say, the root of this is, am I living in a way, am I treating my spouse, am I thinking of my spouse in a way that gives God glory? Because it all ties to when things go askew, am I doing this for God's glory? And so I don't know if I answered your question, but if you want to know, how do I do this, keep in mind, why, for what purpose did God save me? Not that I'd have a wonderful, easy life. He saves us for his glory.
Yeah. No, that's actually so significantly helpful, Tom, because I know that most, if not all, of the strife that exists in a marriage relationship is rooted out of selfishness. Not getting, your eyes are shifted on yourself. You have expectations, oftentimes unspoken expectations, spoken expectations that your spouse is falling short of. You're not getting what you want. And if you just pause and go, my responsibility here is to glorify God. What I need to want most right now is to glorify God. And the reality is that for every believer, you have the capacity in whatever moment and whatever circumstance you find yourself in, regardless of what your spouse is doing, and you have the spiritual means through the Spirit of God and His provisions to be able to glorify Him in every moment. So if your spouse is being unreasonable, if your spouse is being negligent to their responsibilities, if your spouse is being unkind or sinful towards you, you have the opportunity to glorify God in that moment. And it will go so much better in your marriage if you are not escalating sin by rising up to the sin that you're even perceiving. And usually our perception is we perceive more naturally the other person far worse than they actually are and ourselves far better than we actually are. But even if that's the case, you actually can glorify God in your marriage in that moment through your godly behavior, your self-control, your restraint. And so what you just said may sound broad brush, overarching, but it's actually the most practical thing you could do in your marriage relationship is in your own heart to pause, go before the Lord and say, Lord, I need to glorify you right now. Whether it's selfless service in the home, laying down your life to serve the other person, whether it's extending forgiveness for the thousandth time, whether it's, you know, de-escalating a tense moment through prayer or gentle answers. We need to be fixed on glorifying God. I love what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. He says, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and that the man is the head of a woman, and that God is the head of Christ. And I love how he puts those forth, because for a man looking to understand what his leadership should look like in the home, the greatest example and model for him to look to is Christ, who is his head.
That's right.
And so whatever leadership, whatever authority he exerts, it's to be done in a Christ-like manner, as you talked about Ephesians 5, where the husband is to love his wife like Christ loved the church. There's no greater call.
No, there's not.
There's no higher call than that. And if love is to give of yourself for the other person's good without any expectation in return, the husband's leadership of his wife is to be a supreme giving of himself for his wife's good without any expectation in return. And the perfect model of that is Jesus, who is his head. And so his leadership should exemplify, or should follow the example, rather, of Jesus' leadership. And the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. And I love how Paul does that, because now for the woman, who is to think about how she is to look to her head, to the authority in her life, and the man, to whom can she look? Well, God is the head of Christ. She looks to Christ for what submission looks like. And the way that the Son submitted to the Father, even to the point of going to the cross, the wife is called to come under the husband's leadership with that same kind of humility and love and submission as Christ to the Father. So where does the husband look to know what kind of sacrificial leadership should look like? To Christ. Where should the wife look to know what kind of submission, humble, honoring submission? She looks to Christ. And yet the husband and the wife fill their roles as God intends in love. And when a husband and wife are doing that both at the same time,
it's wonderful.
It's wonderful.
And God's glorified.
Exactly. Yes. Which is truly, truly wonderful. I mean, that's the pinnacle. That's what we want. That's what we aspire to. If a husband and wife are listening to this, recognizing they fall short and going, I want to glorify God. I want that kind of marriage. But things are so awry. Things are so messed up. Where do we even start? Where would you encourage someone listening to this podcast who desires that for their marriage, but I want to glorify God, but I don't even know where to start to get there? What would you encourage them, either one of you guys?
Tyler, go for it.
the passage that I had up when you first started talking, Josh, was James 4:1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? And he goes on to address this huge problem in our desires, really at the heart level. You want the wrong things. If you keep going down through that passage, it is sobering and humbling, but it's not without hope. Verse 6 says, but he gives a greater grace. And verse 7 gives a command. Be subject, therefore, to God. Verse 8 gives another command. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. It's just that starting with recognizing my sin is my biggest issue. Yeah. My desires need to be checked. They need to be identified and then corrected. There needs to be confession of sin and repentance. And I need to just be humbling myself under the Lord. Ultimately, he is going to be the one who makes peace between me and this other person that I love.
That's great, Tyler. And I do think that for a couple, because I've come across it so many times where people have gotten married and truly did not understand God's design. Be convinced from Scripture what your responsibility is before the Lord. Mm-hmm. And where you need to confess sin, where you need to grant forgiveness, a husband and wife need to know where they're heading to, God's design, and they need to just do what the Lord has called them to do. Mm-hmm. If you confess your sin, God is faithful, he's just, he forgives and he cleanses, and you forgive one another in the same way, in just as you've been forgiven by a good God.
Great, great insight, guys. Great starting points. If you're listening to this and you're part of Gilbert Bible Church, come talk to your elders. I think that it is easy to want to conceal these types of things, to be embarrassed by them, to think, well, I've been married X amount of years. We should be beyond this, right? And to feel a sense of shame. This is a common to man temptation. To struggle with selfishness in your marriage, to not have your marriage be, it's not justifiable as if it's okay or we should be okay with it, but it's a common to man temptation. If you're struggling, you're not alone in that struggle, and your elders, we would love to walk with you, to help you, to be an encouragement to you in these things. If you're not part of Gilbert Bible Church, go to your pastors. Share these things with them. Share your struggle. Seek their help. Let them shepherd you. Let them pastor you. And then where Tyler said, start there. What a great help. And what Tom said, addressing forgiveness, bitterness, will help clear the path for moving forward in a way that honors the Lord. Thank you, men. Great talk.
It was great. Blessing.
Thanks for listening to this episode of the Word and the Walk podcast. The Word and the Walk podcast is a ministry of Gilbert Bible Church. For more information, please visit our website at gilbertbible.com.